And thank you, brethren, for the opportunity to be with you here in this conference. And again, for me also, it's a tremendous privilege to be with Brother Keith. We've talked about maybe an opportunity the Lord might give sometime to be on the platform together. And I was wondering if the rapture wasn't going to happen first. But the Lord has his timing on these things. And I say humbly with Brother Keith, it's a privilege to be serving together with him. I've served together with him in his assembly, and that's a privilege too. But to be here serving the Lord together and to be with you all, to meet people for me, the other side of the planet. You know, I mean, I'm way down in the southern part of the peninsula of Florida. And I told Brother Gary, staying in his house, I said, I thought you all had to live in igloos up here. You know, you have a house that looks like houses in Florida because of, you know, you see on the news that blowing blizzards and how cold it gets. This winter I was praying for you. I mean, they'd show the street lights out there blowing in the wind and nobody on the road and just snow going this way, not this way, this way. So I admire you that you carved out a living up here. And I said, well, it looks like Houston. It looks like Florida here, you know. So, but we have an opportunity this weekend, and there have been several that have been praying for weeks, I'm sure, maybe longer, those that have worked with diligent hands to put things together to make this conference happen. We're thankful for all of that. And I can speak for Keith, I'm sure, on this. We come with anticipation that the Lord is going to do something mighty in hearts this weekend. Maybe someone will get saved that we've been praying for a long time. Maybe people that have been saved, that have been away from the Lord, will come closer to the Lord and become more fruitful for the Lord until he comes. And we'll be thankful whatever the Lord wants to do. We leave it in his hands. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 8, they asked me to say a few words of introduction last night, Keith, and you would have got a chance too. And you could have done it in Dallas at the airport, I guess, but we wouldn't have heard you over there. And you're right, they would have got you on a plane quickly or put you in jail. I don't know, right? In supposedly a Christian country. But we have the privilege of living a living testimony for Christ. That verse he just read, Keith just read in 1 Corinthians 1:9. I mean, it hit me just a few years ago in my annual reading, and hit, you've been called by God. This is a divine calling. Everyone that's saved is saved because of a divine calling. You've been called by God into what? Into a redeemed, special community, a family. The household of God is a term you'll use in Ephesians 2. And we belong to one another, and we belong to him. There's a horizontal component, there's a vertical component. And not because of us, because of him, it is awesome. And that's part of what Paul wants the believers in Rome. Now, he's writing here to the believers in the imperial capital. Rome was the imperial capital of the world in Paul's day, in the first century AD. Corinth was known for all the debauchery, and yet the Lord did a work there too. And I'm looking forward to what our brother's going to bring in what a true servant looks like and lives like. So we're titling this session here in Romans. We're mainly going to be in Romans chapter 8, but we've got to set it up, and we'll just kind of bring it to Romans chapter 8. But living daily in Christ's victory. Where was Christ victorious ultimately? The cross, which includes the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. All of that is part of his glorification that he talks about in John chapter 7. So it's Christ's victory. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's his victory. And that's great because, I can't lose it. If it were mine, I could lose it. If it were yours, you could lose it. But it's Christ's victory. But he invites us to live in his victory. He said, well, how are we going to do that in these sinful bodies? The key is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Corinthians, he comes right out and says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the new covenant. We are ministers of the new covenant. And we celebrate that weekly when we remember the Lord. We do this when you remember the elements, the blood of the new covenant. That's what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. And Luke records it in Luke 22. Luke puts it verbatim. His source was Paul. He puts it verbatim what Paul says he got by divine revelation. And we have to admit that in conservative evangelical circles like ours, we tend to sometimes overreact to extremes. So the extremes of the charismatic movement, the extremes of Pentecostalism, and there are extremes in it, even though I have friends, we all probably have friends that are involved in churches like that. They're more dispensational, actually, than a lot of the other groups that we interact with, but they have those extremes in how they define the work of the Holy Spirit. But we sometimes, not speaking of you, I'm speaking of we as people in the assemblies, which is where I minister, we go to the other extreme and put the Holy Spirit totally out, which Paul says is quenching the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5. And that's bad too. Because, beloved, what Paul's going to prove in a forensic way, because the argument from Romans 1 through 8, and really 9, 10, and 11, I think, is part of this too. So really 1 through 11, it's a forensic argument. That is, it's a legal document under God, defining the righteousness of God and how that is worked out in an individual who still has a sinful body and still has the law of sin and death working in them, even though the law of sin and death is no longer our master. We have a new master. That's what changes everything. And so Paul says, while you're here on earth, you have the privilege of being a light for God, the light of the world. Now, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, right? John 8, 12. But Paul told the Philippians, you're to shine as luminaries, as stars in the sky, in a dark, perverted world. And that's what we live in. We certainly see that. So I wanted to just start here at verse 31 and 32 in chapter 8 to see what Paul says after he's developed. The argument really ends in verse 30. And he says, what then shall we say to these things? So what's he doing? He's inviting a response, right? This is what we often see as a motif or a theme in Scripture. Revelation, response. God gives revelation and he waits for our response. That's how we got saved. We needed revelation from God. He took the initiative, not us. But then we needed to respond. So God's initiative plus human responsibility, both are there in the Scripture. And if our finite minds can't acknowledge it and put it together, that doesn't mean it's not in the mind of God. It just means our finite minds can't get it. And don't worry, you may not be able to get it in your glorified body either. The Scripture doesn't tell us we'll be any more intelligent necessarily. We receive it by faith. God gives revelation. We respond. So he says, what shall we say to these things? I mean, what he's developed up to this point is, to me, it's mind-boggling. It's so unreal, as that's the old hippie term. That's unreal, brother. The terms we used to use, but it's so majestic. Amen. It's so supernatural that he's invited us to live like that. You realize you and I can live in a supernatural way that is beyond just the natural, because we're not just a natural man anymore. We're spiritual. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And hopefully we're not ignoring him, quenching him, grieving him. That tells us he's got feelings if he can be grieved, right? If God is for us, who in this world can be against us? Does that give you confidence? It should. One psychologist tells us that three of the great needs that every human being has is the need to be loved or accepted, the need to be safe and secure. I mean, that starts even from when we're young. And the need to have significance or purpose to our life. And Christ Jesus supplies all three of those for us the moment we're born again. We recognize that we're accepted in the Beloved One, and we're loved until we sin. Is that what it teaches? We're loved forever. But that love comes to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He'll talk about that in chapter 5. We're safe and secure. God is for us. Who's against us? We know who's our arch enemy, right? Lucifer, the son of the morning. Satan, the one who is standing before the throne of God and accusing us day and night all the time. And the more you shine for the Lord, I'll just give you a hint. You already know this probably. The more you shine for the Lord, the more you stay in close relationship with the Lord in the place of optimal usefulness for him, the more you're going to be attacked by the evil one. Okay, it's spiritual warfare. That's what we've been brought into, beloved. He tells us that in chapter 5 as well. But God is for us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You're safe. We need to know that. We need to know that we're safe and secure in Christ forever. I needed to know that. When I got saved, I needed to know that night more than anything. But I also have a desire to be significant, to have a purpose, to be useful, to be of benefit to others. Amen. All of us have that drive. If we're healthy, if we're mentally healthy and you know, balanced, that we understand it, that's part of, we have a purpose. We're here for a purpose. We've got a role to play, got a responsibility. We want to learn how we can be best at it, not for ourselves, like Keith was saying, but for the Lord, to give glory to him. We make sure that he gets the glory. And each one of you who's a child of God here today has a significance because you're united to Christ and you've been brought into the fellowship or the koinonia, the community of his son. And his son is the supreme one. Don't ever minimize that. What shall we say to these things? He who did not spare his own son. He didn't. But delivered him up for us all. And that delivered him up. That's the phrase used in the Gospels. It's used here in Romans in 3 and 4. Delivered him up means delivered up to the cross. He delivered him up for us. How shall he not with him also freely give us a few things? Is that what it says? Freely give us all things. In Corinthians, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. You have all things already. We just don't believe it. We just don't enter into it. And that'll be a challenge this weekend, I think, for all of us to enter into it more. We'll never enter into it perfectly, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be aspiring to enter more into what he has brought us into in this fellowship with his son. Freely give us all things. And so if you're reading through the book of Romans and you get to verse 32 of chapter 8, you might say, freely give us all things. What things? What has he given to us? What has Paul explained up to this point? So let's rehearse it just a little bit. Go back to chapter 1, because this section, there's an introduction to Romans, just as there's an epilogue, a conclusion as well. The verse 17 verses forms an introduction, and verse 18 really begins the argument that's going to, he's going to move along all the way through the end of chapter 11. Chapter 12 to 16, he's going to apply it. Very concrete way of applying it too. But see God's process? You have to understand what he's done to us before we can apply and live it. Okay? God knows how he made us. You've got to, God's process in the gospel is be who you are. Not earn something and maybe you might achieve something. That's what man's religion says. But be who you are. I made you a new creation in Christ, my son. Now be a new creation in him. The other way is putting the cart before the horse. That doesn't work. And some of us who were brought up in a religious system know that doesn't work by experience, right? So in chapter 1, verse, and most of you know this because I want to really get to chapter 5, okay? So I'm going to just kind of look over chapters 1 through 4. Not, doesn't minimize their importance, but you've probably had a lot of teaching on justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And he moves on from there in chapter 5. But just to rehearse it, just to remind us, so we get the full impact of what he does in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, it begins with the fact of bondage. People need to realize they're in bondage. Now, they don't know it. The lost person out there doesn't know they're in bondage. They are incarcerated spiritually, but they don't know it. That's what the Bible calls darkness. We know it because we who are saved have been told and taught this by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. We've been set free. Amen. Do I hear any amen to that? Have you been set free? Amen. If you love the Lord Jesus, say amen. Amen. Amen, right? We've been set free. And the verse for that, there could be many of them. Galatians 5:1, for instance, right? You've been set free. Don't put yourself again under the yoke of bondage. But here in Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death we got from Adam. But we've been set free. But these people are in bondage, and it's fascinating to me. And, you know, there's secular psychology, you know, which we don't follow. We don't, because it's secular and it leaves God out. And there's biblical psychology. Psychology isn't something to be afraid of. It just means psuche, study of the soul. And nobody knows the soul better than God. And to me, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans is a tremendous analysis of biblical psychology. And he talks about three categories. And you say, well, these were just three categories in the Roman church. Well, it was certainly that. But I would suspect God means these are maybe three categories of the lost people for all time. Because Paul goes all the way back, at least to the flood. But you could go up, be beyond the flood. But at least from the flood on, which is, if you follow Usher's dating system, that's 2400 B.C. There are some gaps in some of the genealogical records in 1 Chronicles and in Genesis, so we might add, I'll go along with 2700. I won't go beyond much more than 3200 B.C., but somewhere in that range. Since then, everybody that exists on the planet has come from Noah and his wife and the three sons and their wives, according to the Word of God. And all the remnants of the glacier that was here in North Dakota, you know, I was watching that come in from the plane, you know, just amazing to see. Lord, this is how you carved it out back then. In the ice age that followed the flood, because of the amount of volcanic dust that was in the air that went on, according to the creation scientists, for years, that ice age, the great ice age, which even lost scientists, secular scientists, admit there was at least one. It was after the flood. We had a similar thing happen in Iceland, remember, when the volcanic dust from that, you couldn't even fly planes over it because it jammed the jet engines, the volcanic dust. It's amazing. Not far from here is the Yellowstone caldera. You know, Yellowstone Park, that you love to go and watch the waterfalls. You're standing in the cone of a volcano. Did you know that? One of the biggest volcanoes on the planet. And the magma under there, if that ever erupts, would knock out 3/4 of the United States. People say, well, where's the United States in prophecy? Well, that may be where it is. We don't know. God knows. And so what are the three categories of this bondage? Well, in 118 to 32, it's the person steeped in idolatry and in opposition to God. Okay? Steeped in idolatry and opposition. And just a couple of verses. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. How would you like to put this over your university? Over the philosophy department or the science department? Paul says pseudoscience, science falsely called, right, in 1 Timothy. He says they profess to be wise. Oh, they do profess to be wise. They love to get on the TV and profess to be wise, but they made themselves fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God. Isn't he glorious, beloved? Changed his glory into an image made of corruptible man. Now, where is the logic in that? To me, that's not even logical. 4-footed beasts and creatures and all kinds of things. And this is what they did. The Greek pantheon, you know, with the gods and goddesses, and it came back, the Babylonian pantheon before that, the Romans after the Greeks, you know, and it still goes forward. I had to memorize all those dumb names back in 8th grade. And I hate it. It's still in my head. I wish I was memorizing the Bible instead. I'm trying to forget, you know, put to death those old names with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so what did God do in verse 24? Sobering. He gave them up to it. And two other times in this chapter, he'll say he gave them over to it into increasing lawlessness. In other words, he said, Lord, you knew what that track was going to take them, and you let it go. Yeah, human responsibility, see? And they're going to answer for it, corrupting God's good universe. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he talks about a different group. He talks about what the Puritans used to call the moral pagan. They're still pagan, but they have a little bit of sensitivity of conscience. See, conscience was given to us by God. Wasn't taken away in the fall. The conscience, every human being has a conscience. And I know if you're a parent and you have an infant, you believe in conscience just by watching you. You reward them when they do good and you punish them when they do wrong, right? Well, why are you doing that? They can't even talk yet. They can't even reason with their mind. But you know that they know the difference because of conscience, see? And conscience informed by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is when it's really valuable. But even these people, they had a sense of conscience. But Paul says to them in verse 4 of chapter 2, do you despise the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance, and his longsuffering toward you, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to what? It's supposed to lead you to repentance, to admit your need and to come to Christ. But they weren't coming to Christ. They were self-satisfied with their philosophy, with their pseudoscience and their whole description of the world. I mean, the evolutionist describes all of creation in minute detail now, but no God. See, God's out of it. Psalm 10, God is in none of their thoughts. And you try to bring God in, oh, you're going to get some ire from them. What? And they'll go into all kinds of details at the molecular level. And now nanotechnology. I can't even imagine that. But, you know, the layers are going, but also at the macro scale. You know, that all the solar systems they're talking about, and they think they just came into being on their own? Nothing like that happens on planet Earth. Nothing demonstrable, you see. No proof. That's not science. Because science, you have a laboratory. And you have to be able to prove it in the laboratory and define the proof. That's what science is all about. Observable explanation. And so these people are lost too. They're trusting in their own goodness instead of coming to the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. And then the third group is the Jewish people of that beginning of verse 17. And it goes all the way down through verse 18, really, of chapter 3. Uses their own Old Testament. The Jewish people, what did they do? Well, they had the Bible. They had the Old Testament scriptures. But they didn't do them. You know any professing Christians like that? They have a Bible, but they don't read it. You know, when we smuggled Bibles into China, we were talking to some of the Chinese. Those people were martyrs. They were suffering for their faith to death. And they said, we would just long to have one page of the Word of God in our language, one page. Because Mao Zedong took away all the Bibles in the Cultural Revolution in 68. I think the Antichrist is going to do that during the tribulation period too, and take it off the internet. There's some evidences of that in the book of Revelation and in Ezekiel. But they begged for it, and they said, you have the whole Bible. Do you read it? Do you enjoy it? The whole revelation of God? They longed for that. But he says to him, he says, you who are called a Jew, verse 17, and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will, and an instructor of the foolish, verse 20, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? In other words, they had the word of God, but they didn't submit to the God of the word. And that danger still today in Christianity, right? This is what I would call false religion. Even more so than the people in chapter 1, the pagans. They had the word of God, but they didn't do it. And God is all about revelation and what? Response, obedience, action, change, transformation. Conformed into the image of his Son, participating in that, cooperating with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit and not according to the flesh, and so forth. Those are all challenges to our will, right? Action that we and the opportunity to respond. And so he concludes that section, verse 19 and 20. Now we of chapter 3, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. And how much of the world? All the world may become what before God? Guilty as charged. Guilty. That's what the repentance that he was talking about in chapter 2, verse 4. The goodness of God is intended to lead you to see, to acknowledge that you're guilty before a holy God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now he's going to expand upon that in chapter 6 and 7. Because there were Jewish believers in Rome. We believe that the church here in Rome really started out as all Jewish. You know, they came, we know that people were at Pentecost, from Rome, and they took the gospel back, and that's where the church began. But apparently there were more Gentiles getting saved there, just like in the Greek cities where Paul went. They had this mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers, all of them in one body, right? Middle wall taken down. One body, one fellowship in Christ. And so Paul had to deal with it. They were saying, well, then if the law wasn't given to save us, why was the law given? Because, see, they'd been taught, and that's what the Pharisees were teaching, and that's why they were opposed to our Lord in the Gospels, that you could get saved by keeping the law. Whoever would come up with something like that. Have you read Deuteronomy? Just start with Deuteronomy, let alone Leviticus and Exodus. But it's still the Word of God. And the law is holy, just, and good, he says in chapter 7. Nothing wrong with the law. Where was the problem? What he says in chapter 8, in verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, they're things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because their carnal mind is what against God? Enmity, hostility, opposition. So it's not subject to the law of God. But what the law, verse 3, could not do. That's where part of repentance is admitting what the law could not do. And that includes any system of legalism. Won't work. Why? Because of our flesh. Our flesh says, bring on the laws. Give me the rules. I can do them. But then it'll worm its way around and say, yeah, well, I can't do this one because, you know, I blame shift, and then I can accuse this one over here and explain this one away. You didn't know what kind of coach I had. You didn't know what kind of teacher. You didn't know how bad my, you know, the flesh is loves about. No. Guilty before God. What the law couldn't do, God did. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the gospel in just a simple sentence? What the law couldn't do, God did. He intervened in this world by sending his son. And so chapter 3, verse 21 begins the wonderful explanation of God's righteousness as given by faith in Christ, a free gift. He says in verse 24 of chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely. You receive Christ as your Savior, as a gift. He's offered to you right now. If you haven't trusted him, God's offering to you right now. Free gift. Why would you not take a gift like this? God says that I will justify you. And justification has twofold aspects. Both are wonderful. I'll forgive you of all your sins. Past, present, future. Forgiveness. Eternal forgiveness. Couldn't get that under the old covenant according to Hebrews. And then secondly, I will impute to your account my righteousness, God says. How righteous is God? No darkness ever at all. He's not the author of evil, okay? Put that out of your mind. We had a brother try to teach that in Africa. Put that out of your mind. He can't even dwell with sin. Habakkuk says it never even enters his mind. He tells through Jeremiah, he says, the things you do killing babies, that never enters my mind. That's what you do. I don't think like that. I'm in God is light, and him is no darkness ever at all. Ever at all. But he invites, and so chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses, but was raised because of our justification. And he closes out that part of the argument there. And it's a masterful argument. 3:21 to 4:25. I think, did Brother Haley, did you do that recently? I think I read that somewhere. Or thank the Lord. And that can always be repeated. But I want to go then to chapter 5. Because having dealt with justification now, he moves into a new subject. And really, you could title it the last word in verse 11 of chapter 5, the reconciliation. Now, if you have the King James, they translated it the atonement, but katalogain is the Greek word. It really translates better reconciliation. God took, and he uses that word in 2 Corinthians, right, in chapter 5 and other places. God took the initiative to reconcile us with himself. What were we formerly? At enmity. We just saw that in chapter 8. At enmity with God. Now, you know how reconciliation works. Takes two people that were formerly opposed and brings them together into one. And if one of them doesn't want to do it, reconciliation won't happen, right? I mean, you do that in shepherding and eldering, right? When you're dealing with parties that are opposed or a marriage couple that's struggling, that they both have to want to be reconciled. If one wants to, the other one doesn't, you're not going to get reconciliation. You have to do something else. God has reconciled us. For how long? Till we sin? Until we fail him? No. Forever. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, I've already dealt with that, he says. So having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. We've been brought into peace. No anxiety. None. Anxiety is a sin for a believer because of what? It's not a sin that can't be confessed and forsaken, but it is a sin. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says in Philippians 4:6, right? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. He wants to hear from us. You know what reconciliation is? The main thing it emphasizes, and this is what moves on all the way through chapter 8. It enables relationship. You ever meditated on that? That God is a relational being. We're made in his image. He's not made in ours. So if we're relational, and that's easy to figure out, right? We are relational. We like to interact. If we're healthy, right? Mentally healthy and mentally balanced, we like that kind of interaction. We thrive on it. Fellowship. Community. Why? Because God is like that. That's one of the things when I was just swing on my swing set in the backyard of our home in South Houston. I was 6-7 years old. And look at the clouds and look at, and I wonder, could I ever be at reconciliation with someone whoever made all this and sustains it? Could I ever know him? And then could I ever be at one with him? And the answer is, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, absolutely. Absolutely. That's why it's called good news. Why would anybody hold back from that? The ultimate in personal fulfillment is there before you if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But not only this, notice in chapter 5, these things in verses 1 through 11 are additive. When he says, and this, and also this, and this, and not only that, this. That means additive, right? He's saying in addition to. He says, we have peace with God, but through him also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Brother Keith talked to us about standing. We have a standing, positional truth, we call it, because our position before God is that we are now his child. Forever. In his family. You say, well, but I don't feel that way. It's not based on your feelings. Hopefully, eventually, you will get the feelings of it, because it's a wonderful feeling to understand that. But you believe it by faith. You receive it by faith. This word access, I think it's used only two other times in the New Testament, and it's in Ephesians chapter 2, both times. And it's a wonderful word. It's the idea of taking by the hand and leading someone into the presence of another. And who took us by the hand? Jesus Christ. And whose presence did he lead us into? The Father's. The throne of God. Isn't that what he's done? You ever thought about that? You right now today, whatever job you may have, whatever career, whatever level of education, whatever role you play in society, if you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, you have access to the throne of God. Don't deny yourself that. Don't let some theologian explain it all away. That's yours, and it should be something you prize and treasure. I do. I mean, it gives me awe. That's why I get up early in the morning to spend time with Him. Not because it's a ritual. Not because I want to be saved more by doing that. No, no. It's because I love Him and I can't wait to be with Him. I want the night to end sooner so I can get. When I was in industry, I was getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning because I wanted 4 hours. I started off, I'm not a morning person, but I started off with, you know, backing it up 15 minutes. You know, I was getting up at 7, get to work at 8, you know, and you're just rushing to get there. So I said, Lord, 6:45, that's all I can do. And then backed it up to 6:30 and then 6:15 and then it was 3 in the morning and 4 hours is going by like this. Not because of me, because of Him. He's so awesome. Access into this grace standing. That's what He's going to develop in chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. Everybody in this world is either in Adam or in Jesus Christ. He said, that sounds so simplistic. A 6-year-old can understand that. Exactly. God's not going to make this complicated. He wants all to be saved, right? And we'll come back to this, but let me just point out, and then He moves into this idea of rejoicing at the end of verse 2. And He'll use it 3 times. It's the same root word. Kakaomai is the idea, and it can be translated in some of, in my translation, they translate with 2 English words. It ought to be the same English word, but sometimes it's translated rejoicing, sometimes boasting, which is linked to rejoicing. I tell people when we get together at the Lord's Supper, we're going to take a little time to brag on Jesus. Is that all right? We're going to brag on our Lord a little bit. It's not a teaching time. It's not a testimony time. We're gathering together to brag about our Savior and how great He is to the Father. Isn't that what the Lord's Supper is about? Isn't that what worship's about? And then glory. And that's linked to rejoicing too. When you glory in something, you it means a lot to you. And so there are 3 things. He says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God in verse 2. So there's the word hope, and it's the idea of certainty. Certainty of glorification. Keith alluded to that too, right? The rapture. We're certain of it because it's in the Word of God. And it's before the tribulation period too. We can prove that from the Word of God. We were covering that over in South Carolina. I was telling Gary, we had a brother there that had just retired from the Secret Service, you know, talking about all of these kind of things happening in our world. And I thought, you know, what all did I share in front of him? But he's a believer, so hopefully, hey, I may get arrested, whatever. We'll leave that with the Lord, right? We're living in those kind of days, though. There's that kind of hostility to the Word of God and the person of Christ. So rejoice. But verse 3, not only that, we also glory in what? Or we rejoice in, and you say, there you go, you Christians, there you are, you're masochists. What do you mean? You glory in suffering? You rejoice in suffering? That's what a masochist. No, we don't do it in the form of them. It may look like masochism until you understand it. You know how he said it in chapter 8? He says in verse 17 that if we suffer with him now, that we may be glorified together later. See, the pattern is suffering now, glory later. That's why the health and wealth message, I'm not going to call it the health and wealth gospel because it's not a gospel, it's false. The health and wealth message says glory now and no suffering. And if you're suffering, it's because you don't have enough faith. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Suffering now, we expect it. We've been brought into a spiritual conflict, and we are the minority. It's always been around 10%, the remnant. So we should understand that. So he says in chapter 5, we boast in the fact that we can suffer for him. Why? Because we know something that the world doesn't know. You see, he says the word knowing. We know, And this, and only a good, powerful, awesome God could do this. We know that our God can work all things together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Amen. That's 8:28. And then you should be asking the question of 8:28, what's his purpose? And he answers that in verse 29. What's his purpose? To conform us into the image of his Son. He said, you mean glorification? No, I mean now, in our sinful bodies. That gives glory to God. To conform us into, to make us more and more look like him. That's what brother was saying. Doesn't that give glory to God? To take a person, formerly a hostile sinner, and make him, who was I talking to about Cody, down in Florida, that's, we have some rather extreme cases like that, but even someone who's religious but still full of, puffed up with self, like Keith was saying, to be able to die to all that and live for God, that is what we rejoice in, transformation. And that's what Paul's about. So Lord willing, we'll come into that more next time. And I look forward to what Brother Keith will be sharing with us this afternoon. Lord, we thank you, oh Lord, for the, you want us to know these things. Stewards of the mysteries of God. This is tremendous. These are your mysteries, and you want us to know them and to enter in. And help us, oh Lord, to bow before you and to love you more and to draw from this spring, the living water springs of life. Draw closer to you, love you more, and serve you more in this fallen, wicked world among whom we shine as lights in the universe. Father, thank you for the food that's been prepared for lunch, and we pray that you'll bless it to our nourishment. Thank you for the hands that have prepared it, those that clean up after too. And we look forward to what you'll be doing through us and in us here together as we enjoy community with you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's stand and sing one more hymn before we go to lunch, number 38.